Everyone, if you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we'll begin there in verse 32. And they went out to a place, this is after they'd sung a hymn, which was called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began greatly distressed and troubled. And he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wills." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went and prayed and sang the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came. And one of the twelve who was with him, and a crowd with swords and clubs, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Master," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave with a high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. And a young man followed with nothing but a linen cloth or shirt about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Oh, the Garden of Gethsemane. You all know that the Mount of Olives was an orchard, and there in that orchard there was a olive press. And that's what Gethsemane means. And as they go into the garden, he tells the 12 to stay here and pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And they're close by. And he's greatly distressed. We'll get more of that in a minute. But let's just kind of first go into one of the subplots. The major plot is Jesus in this account. And it's about Jesus. But a subplot in the midst of all this is Peter and his avowed loyalty, and James and John. They were earlier in remember they were discussing who was the greatest in James and John, and Jesus says to them, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I drink?" And what do they say? Yeah. And so in these verses, part of the subplot here is their bravado, their being a Texan is exposed. I hope you don't mind me using Texas history here this morning. Sam Houston, when Texas was considering leaving the Union and joining the Confederacy, he warned them. He says, "You don't understand. You are hot-blooded people down here in the South. But watch out for the Northerners. They are cold and systematic. And once they begin to move, they will steadily, completely overwhelm us." And was Sam Houston right about that? We are a hot-blooded people. And here, these fellows, they were very Texan-ish here. "No, Lord, we're going to be there right with you. We're going to drink the cup." In fact, they all do ultimately just triumph in Christ. But this account is their bravado, their Texan bravado being exposed for what it is. Pardon me to bring in Texas history, but I think it might illustrate us who we are. These fellows have seen the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. Now they're going to see Jesus' abasement before men. And what follows is not a good sight. And they see here a different sight, so different. Or what's the most true, by the way? I hope you answer this by saying they're both true. They're both true. Jesus is abased and Jesus is exalted. Which one's true? They're both true. And we can't have one. We can't have, you know, we can't see the transfiguration with Jesus not making sure that we see the other, the crucifixion that's coming. There is a subplot here, the human weakness of these men. And we'll get to it. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there's a subplot in here, and ultimately, we'll get to it. Well, ultimately, Jesus is all by himself. Not a single soul is left with him. And so Jesus takes them apart, and he says, "My soul," in verse 32, "is deeply grieved to the point of death." Is that what y'all have here? New American Standard? Deeply grieved to the point of death. He is greatly distressed, alarmed. It's a strong word. It's one of these compound words. We would have to say greatly alarmed, but they just have one word. They just jam greatly and alarmed together and squish it really good, and it's just one strong word. Jesus says he's one commentator, and I don't think it's right, but there's a point to it. He said he was panicky. I don't think Jesus ever panicked. But unless you've come up to some point in your life where things just no, that can't be it. That's where Jesus was. And he was distressed. Some versions say heaviness. Others say he was filled with uncertainty. It was just like, and we'll get more into all this in a minute. But Hebrews makes an amazing statement. In the days of Christ's flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one who was able to save him from death. He was heard. He was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all of those who obey him the eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, all the stuff about human beings being weak and stuff, and we're going to get a little bit more into it, is one thing, but this is the glory of this passage. Jesus faces this thing. And just about it, you have to think Psalm 42 and then Psalm 43. Remember the psalm, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." I'll write that down. Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" These two psalms has a man whose soul is shocked to its core. And you say, well, Jesus knew all this was coming all along. Hey, it's right there. But in both of these psalms, there is a resolution. Ultimately, the psalmist says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." But before that time, there would be another prayer. "Abba, Father." And then another prayer. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me?" All this is just coming up. And Jesus recoils from it, and just like we would. I think it's a strong, "my soul," it says, "and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and says to them, my soul is sorrowful even to the point of death." I kind of like here, and it came to my mind, and I was pleased that many commentators refer to the verses too. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 5, it says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." Now, we have an oil press here, but the spirit is the same. "And from the peoples there was no man with me, and I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to behold. My own arm brought me salvation." Jesus is entering a place, and he's going to go all alone. No man would be with him. Peter's going to follow, but the whole thing of Peter's following is just increases his disgrace. And deepens his distress, and then the whole thing ends with this young man running away naked. But he does this alone. And eventually, in verse 49, he says, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 49. When the focus here and main view of this text, not the subplot of human frailty, which is there, but the main view is Jesus is going to the cross. And They want to do human things. They want to pick up a sword and whack somebody. But forbidden that, well, they just wilt. And, oh, they would have probably all taken up swords, and it would have been a big fight, and we'd had a instead of a spiritual life, we would have had a cause. Jesus is going to go to the cross alone, and when the men finally face what Jesus is getting ready to do, none of them want any part of it. You say, well, I'd have been different. You're back over here, what we were just talking about, human bravado. They don't want anything a part of it. I'm telling you, I don't want any part of the cross. And if God leads us to us, I guarantee we will recoil just as much as Jesus does. And there's nothing wrong with that. So we can be kind of kind to one another if we see that recoil in them. You know, if they seem to just... We can be kind to one another. But Jesus here is not submitting to the will of the mob here. It says that they were the, who do we have there? We have all these guys here. We have the chief priest. They came with clubs and scribes and elders. And Matthew very pointedly says, the elders of the people. Ultimately, Jerusalem hadn't given itself to Jesus. The elders of the people. And so Jesus is, what I would want you to see here, he's not submitting himself to them. He's submitting himself to the will of God. Okay. In verse 36, we have this glorious passage. And it's a real glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus. And Jesus' attitude towards the will of God. Just as he prays here, it says, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Now, what's he saying there? You can figure out a way that the cross not happen. You can do anything. Is that true? Absolutely. And if it's possible, may this hour that's coming be removed from me. May I not go through it. But ultimately, Jesus is confessing that God can do anything. But God will not do anything. He has a plan. And Jesus has known it all along. He'd been predicting it happening. But when it comes right up to it, I hope you get this. There's passion in this. And if we are so sterile in our theology that this doesn't get us, ugh. Sometimes our theology can be like that stuff I put on my hands all the time. That when you go into the hospital and put your hand under there, I go right to it. Y'all do that too? Theology can be sterilizing like that. It just takes all the, you know. But I tell you, this is not a sterile thing. Read it. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thy will. It is significant that as God the Father, the moment God the Father hands, Jesus sees God the Father handing him that cup, Jesus, I don't want that. This is a very intimate look into the life of Jesus. I don't want that. Did Jesus really say that? I hope you look at it. Look at it. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want that. This is per humanity in its right mind does not choose this. And Jesus was as right-minded as anybody that ever walked the earth. Let this cup pass from me. But the hour has come, and Jesus takes the cup that's held out to him, and he drinks it, or as the Isaiah says, he treads the winepress alone. Jesus drinks the cup. There's a great intimacy here, and I just really like it. The Father's holding the cup out to him. Some of y'all know this, and some of you don't, but I have grandkids, and pardon me to make it so light, but children don't want to do themselves harm by eating revolting food. I think it's innate within them that they... Certain things, they're just, no. I always ask my grandkids, would you like some coffee? We're making coffee. And what do they all say? No. Who would drink that? Humans naturally shy away from something that repulses them. And the cross, Jesus himself shied away from it. I'm really bearing down on this because I don't want you to see that this is all a bunch of theology here. And Jesus is thinking of Romans. He's not. He's thinking the cup of God's wrath that he's going to have to drink. He is greatly distressed. Now, he comes through it. But this is real. And I want you to know here, and I love this. We mentioned Romans, so we're going to mention him, Paul in Romans right now. The idea that we can call God Abba enters in to the life of the church. Did you know people didn't call God Papa? Back in those days, Jesus called God the Father, Abba, Father. It's not quite like, I think daddy is a little too much. Maybe dad. But daddy or poppy or any of these little diminutive or little things we add to it, I think is too, this is a son. Speaking to the patriarch of the family. But isn't it wonderful that God, that word Abba, enters into the life of the prayer life of the church? And because you are sons, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are therefore no longer a slave, but you are a son, and if a son, an heir through God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading you to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Heirs also, and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and that's where we are right now, we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So here, I think it's a wonderful thing that the church amazingly takes up this part of Jesus' prayer life. Abba, Father. And it's not a willful thing. It just comes out of us. It says this is the Spirit. For you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which cries out, Abba, Father. Isn't it amazing that we can enter into this? Now, in verse 37 and 38 and verse 34, I missed it. That's why I wanted to write it down a while ago. We have three words here. It says watch. Watch. He says, watch. Let's see, 34, he says, in being very sorrowful, he even to death, remain here and watch. And I like it. It says in Matthew's gospel, remain and watch with me. Jesus, in some sense, was alone. Well, no, he was alone. These guys were there, but they weren't. We have, when God asks us to watch, who's always with us? Who never leaves us or forsakes us? He's right there. We may not even perceive him. But he says, watch. And Matthew's gospel says, watch with me. Verse 37. He says, and he came and found them sleeping. And he says, Simon, you're asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? And in verse 38, it's a plural. And he's now talking not just to Simon, but the other two fellows as well. And he says, y'all watch. Watch. And I couldn't help but remember what we closed chapter 13 with. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or cock crowing or in the morning, lest he come and suddenly find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to everyone, or to all, be on the watch. This is I can see Peter preaching this. What do you think? In Rome, can you see Peter telling this story and then just laying in on them and saying, we've got to watch. And there's Rome and all of its glory getting ready to, you know, they're getting ready to enter into one of the greatest persecutions in world history against a people. What's that emperor? Someone help me. Nero. Thank you, Tom. Nero is getting ready to just pounce on the church. And here's Peter getting ready to die in that persecution. Says, listen, and he tells this story, and he can remember Jesus saying, watch, watch. And he preaches it. I could just hear him preaching this. Watch. Which means, you know what a watch is? When everybody else is sleeping, you're awake. That's what watching means. I want you to know, I'm a sleepy fellow. The best way to avoid thinking about trouble, it says they slept for sorrow in Luke's gospel. The best way to for me to escape thinking about things is take a nap. I mean, I like them anyway. My grandkids say to me, I say, what do you think Papa wants to do? And little Ransom says, you want to take a nap, don't you? It's true. Stay awake. When others are asleep, you're awake. The man that keeps those watch hours during the night, watch. And what are we to watch? Mark chapter 13, when Christ was talking about the end of the age, it's we are to be watching for the end of the age. In this place, they are to be watching that this alarm that comes upon Jesus and the uncertainty, it says it hit him, it's strong. He says, my soul is troubled to the point of death. In verse 38, so keep watching that this doesn't overcome you, that the temptation, that you don't enter. He says, well, we'll just read it. Verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I'm of the opinion that Jesus is not talking about sinful flesh here. I think he's just talking about the humanity of us. And Jesus had all of it. He was completely, totally human, except for without sin. And so he knows this, and he tells them that they should watch out, because not to enter temptation. If you could avoid it, pray that you won't enter into it. And if you're praying this way, you're much more likely, if you do enter it, to triumph. And so he sees these guys sleeping. Did all of these men have willing spirits? They did. But the human weakness, mere human weakness, I'm not talking about sinful human weakness, shrinks from the cross. I'm just saying, we, when God the Father holds a cup out to us, we lift our hand and set our jaw, not taking that. Jesus is willing, not my will, but your will be done. So this is the reason to watch. Keep watching that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 40. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And what's it say? Embarrassed silence. I tell you, ultimately, men will fail us. Jesus didn't. This cause that they had embarked on was going to take the Roman Empire by storm. Israel would be defeated. All things would be made right. King David and his son would, as it were, would rule on the throne, and King David was good at killing Gentiles. Things are going to change. That was a cause. It wasn't God's plan. And when it comes down to it, there is embarrassed silence. We're just not inclined to vigilance. What did we sing a while ago? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's people that have this kind of constant relationship to God. Though they go through trouble, believe me, but they're ready. And here was Jesus. He was ready. Now, this young man, I'm going to do another little note here. I mentioned, I think last week, who I thought this young man was. Did I tell you? Mark. I think he's John Mark. And other people feel the same way. There's no real reason to know. But the young man, if he's John Mark puts himself here in the midst of this, in the story himself. But in a kind of an unfavorable light. He runs away naked. Again, you just sense, and what I've said before, Mark, the tradition has it that Mark's gospel was written as he took down notes of Peter's preaching. And by the way, this is a little grammar. Some of y'all like this stuff. I hope it means something to you. The passage is full of, this passage is unusually full. And the only reason I noticed it is because a good commentator noted it. You know, some people take note, and other people just, you know. But this good, I think it was a good point. There are historical present tense in here. There's 11 of them in this short little place, and then there's more even when it comes to another verb like he said. My wife has Rotherham's version in here, and there are historical presents. Instead of he said something, he says something. And you could, it's kind of a vivid way to say, to give an account. Verse 33, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Verse 34, he says to them, and it's that way all throughout this account. It's a very, and I had Libeth look this up for me, so I'm really right about my Texas history. If you're reading the account of William Barrett Travis there at the Alamo, let's just say we have and by the way, Moses Rose is the one that gave this account, the guy that did run away, said that Travis draws a line in the sand. It's a story. And Travis draws a line in the sand, and he says, if you're willing to fight, we've got to fight here. This is it. And they step across the line. And Jim Bowie and the men drag Jim Bowie's bed across the line. Is he sick? It's all historic presence. This is a strong story. And I think about this with this young man. I don't know. It may not be Mark. But I think, if so, Mark is placing himself, if only anonymously, at the scene of the events. And he's establishing the author's authority to give an eyewitness report of what happened, even if it's an ignominious account. And it has to be seen that he runs away naked. It's universally accepted among believers. There's some unbelievers. By the way, one commentator called these fellows the village atheist. I like that. There's always a village atheist. And they write books, by the way. But just about universally, I would 99.9% Mark, John Mark of the book of Acts, wrote this gospel. But who dies on the cross? It's not Peter, the head of the church, as they all want to say, or James or John, or any of the disciples. They all, forsake him. And Jesus treads the olive press alone and wins our salvation. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that at least we do know that James and John and Peter heard Jesus' prayers that night, even as they were drifting off repeatedly into sleep. We thank you that we know these things. Father, it's so good that we have been engrafted into your family, and that we ourselves can call you Abba. What a glory. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.